The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
I've shared with you before my experiences in India. I found it fascinating to go into a Hindu temple for the very first time. And there's much pomp and circumstance, and you're required to take your shoes off and so on and so forth. And if you've never been in one, it's fascinating because a Hindu temple, at least the ones that we visited, was not a single altar to one god, but in fact it is an almost large courtyard-like affair with multiple altars to multiple gods. Within the deist system of Hinduism, there's 33 million different gods. And it's amazing as you watch the priests that will do songs and incantations and writhe about on the floor and cover themselves in paint and in ashes and go through all these machinations in an effort to try and reach out to God or a god, to try to get that god's attention, to try to get that god's appeasement. And it really is heartbreaking from a Christian perspective to walk through there and see all of this. And you can sense about you the demonic presence all around and the depravity of man. And it's heartbreaking because all of this effort that goes forward and try to reach up to God and somehow connect with him and appease him. And yet we know from the story of the Bible that in reality God came down. In fact, God came down in such a fashion that he came down to get his hands dirty. We're joined now by Johnny Moore, who coincidentally is a pastor, advisor, professor of religion, and vice president of prestigious Liberty University, and author of a new book whose title initially was slightly off-putting to me. And then when I got into the book, I realized, wow, this really spells it out. His new book is called Dirty God, Jesus in the Trenches, newly published by our friends at Thomas Nelson. And Johnny, great to have you on the program tonight.
Thanks. I'm really glad to be with you.
Your book is an interesting one because it paints a picture. People sometimes talk about cheap grace and so forth. It paints a picture of the idea that in every respect, really and truly, God came down, and as he did so, he rolled up his sleeves and got his hands dirty, didn't he?
Yeah, he did. And in so doing, Jesus busted through this cacophony of praise from every religion in the world, every idea of God in all of human history that has been solely about man doing everything he can to get God's attention. And this Jesus, this dirty God, as I called him in the book, decided that he was going to come down to planet Earth and he was going to come after us, despite the fact that we had made this mess. He invited himself into the mess that we made. He got dirty, and he gave us the opportunity to become clean again. So that's why I called the book Dirty God. I wanted to reflect on the real beauty and transcendence of the grace of Jesus Christ.
In our fallen nature, all of this is counterintuitive, isn't it?
You know, it is. It's not natural that we aren't to other people the way God is to us in Jesus Christ. I mean, we hold people accountable and we hold grudges. And in the face of justice, God is just, but what he is he's also a God of grace. And so he wrote a story that has been the plot of every novel of any success and every movie that we watch, you know, everything through all of history is the same plot, this plot of redemption over and over. It's grace, and grace is gotten, and grace is given, and Jesus is the picture of that. And I think it's time we resurrect the image of this idea of Jesus, the God who got dirty, so the world could get clean.
You know, we oftentimes will hear the picture of grace as one that sort of paints God as being weak, that God is sort of capitulating to mankind. Well, if you can't live and abide by my laws and within the rules and regulations that I set forth, you know, even from the beginning, it wasn't a very long list. There weren't 10 commandments. There was just one. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we couldn't even manage one, let alone the 10 that we were given through Moses. And so now the idea that God would say, okay, I'm going to come up with yet another plan, and it ultimately kind of in the perspective of some suggesting that it made God seem weak, but yet in your new book, Dirty God, you wonderfully paint the picture that in fact the notion, as we said before, of God getting his hands dirty by coming down and taking on the form of mankind is anything but a sign of weakness.
Yeah, you know, the easy thing to do would have been just to give us what we deserved. I mean, we were the ones that turned our back on God. But what did he do? I mean, this is the God who made everything. I mean, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the heir of all things. He spoke the whole world into existence. I mean, we cannot begin to fathom the wealth and the influence and the power of God. I mean, we can't even get that in our head. And yet here's God, Jesus, being born in a manger, living his first night in a feeding trough. The press release is sent to shepherds. I mean, he doesn't even have a place to put his head. He grows up in a village of 400 people called Nazareth. And eventually, when he starts finally preaching this gospel that he's brought to the earth, what do they do to him? They run him out of his own village, his own friends and family. They run him out of his own village and try to throw him off of a cliff. I mean, this grace that God has given us through Jesus Christ, I mean, it took God's strength. It's not a demonstration of weakness. It's a demonstration of a God that could suppress what we deserve in order to give us a second chance. And that's what he's been doing all through history. You know, my book, Dirty God, is really a book about the kindness of God, given to us as recipients of grace, and the kindness of God that we have the opportunity to give to others as distributors of it.
And it is a
story.
It is at so many levels so incomprehensible, because I think we all have an idea about things that that presidents or kings do or don't do. I mean, for example, the president does not drive himself anywhere. He has a security detail and a chauffeur. The president doesn't go into the kitchen and start pulling things out of the refrigerator and cook his own meals. He has a chef that does all of that. There are so many things that kings don't do, and yet all of a sudden we find this image of the King of Kings coming down and doing things that we would never expect him to do.
Yeah, and the people he hung out with. I mean, I think this is one of the most fascinating stories about Jesus, is that he chose these disciples. I mean, he chose these people. And you look at their stories, you know, Peter who speaks before he thinks, and he's rough around the edges. You got doubting Thomas, who's you know, clearly like a pessimist. You got James and John, and you got, you know, the sons of thunder, they called them. You've got all of these different personality types. These people always making mistakes. Jesus gets tired of them eventually and says, "Why are you being so dull? Why don't you just catch up, you know, with me?" And I think that's part of the beauty of the story. I mean, Jesus came, and he could have come as a king. I mean, he could have done it that way. He could have gone to Jerusalem or Rome, but instead he goes to Bethlehem and Nazareth and Capernaum, and he doesn't pick the best and brightest. He picks people that are a lot like us, and I think that's the amazing thing about all of this. I mean, Jesus arrives in a culture where Greco-Roman gods were known for their perfection in their temples. I mean, even their physical physiques were perfect. And Jesus arrives as a God that looks a little more like men, like everyday people, on the chance that everyday people, like the people listening right now, will feel that God cares about them, and he does. That's the image of Jesus, the dirty God.
And what a poignant way in which to get that point across. I mean, you, as you were talking about the picture of the disciples and this ragtag group, most of whom, most decent fathers that care about their daughters would hardly allow your daughter to date any of these guys, let alone look at this group and say, as very God himself, I have selected you to take my message of reconciliation and restitution and forgiveness to an entire world. It just defies logic at every level, and I guess it's because at the end, it most necessarily takes every aspect of man out of this equation. I mean, the whole key of grace is this, the unmerited favor that God has shown toward us, that no man should be able to boast in any of this process. And it really, I guess, at the end of the day, defies our understanding, doesn't it?
It sure does. And what it shows us is that God saw in these disciples, you know, Jesus saw in these followers of his what they didn't see in themselves. He didn't see them where they were. He saw where they could be. And he both preserved their personalities, but he also redeemed their personalities. And you see how he used the characteristics of these people in the story of Christianity, you know, when you read it through the Bible. Now, one of the things I really believe the church needs to do is resurrect the human side of Jesus. You know, the church believes and has believed for centuries that Jesus was fully God, he was fully divine, and he was fully human. And it's through the human side of Jesus interacting with these people that we understand how grace plays itself out in everyday life. And what we discover very quickly is that the least likely people are the people that God uses in the most profound way in his story of bringing redemption to the earth. I mean, probably the person listening even to our conversation now, it feels like they're the person least likely to be used by God to do something, is maybe the most likely person. Because our God is a God who takes joy in giving grace to people and using them in ways they can't believe. So the doubting apostles, you know, Peter, who denies Jesus three times, ends up becoming the apostle that Jesus allows to preach the Pentecost sermon when thousands of people put their faith in him.
So not only using the least likely individuals, but just as importantly, and I'll have you go into detail on this, Johnny, after the break, to help illustrate God's willingness to literally come down and get his hands dirty, and that is to reach out and touch into the lives of those that even other men would not do. There's a wonderful, I mentioned earlier about India, there's a wonderful illustration that you share at the start of the book, Dirty God, Jesus in the Trenches, out of India, which parallels the story we see in Mark chapter 1, and we'll get to that aspect of our conversation. With us today, pastor, advisor, professor of religion, vice president of Liberty University, he is Johnny Moore. We're talking about Dirty God, Jesus in the Trenches, newly published by Thomas Nelson, available at bookstores throughout the Bay Area, as well as through, of course, Amazon.com. You can also get more information on Johnny's website at Johnny, J-O-N-N-I-E, Johnny Moore, with an E at the end there as well, .org. Back to more of our conversation in a moment.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
And back to our conversation. Johnny Moore is with us tonight. He is author of Dirty God, Jesus in the Trenches, also serves as vice president of Liberty University. You start the book out, and I think it sets up a wonderful illustration of the whole scene going on in Mark 1 and 41. And I think it wonderfully helps us better understand, and maybe you can kind of bring this into the modern day, if you would, Johnny, just how significant it was as Jesus interacted with the leper.
You know, we don't really understand this in our modern time, because we, and particularly in the United States, I mean, we don't have these kinds of fear-inducing diseases and to the degree that it was in the first century. But in the first century, I mean, when someone had leprosy, when they arrived inside of a town, if they even came into a town, they had to carry a bell with them, and they had to ring the bell. They had to announce themselves as a leper. I mean, if you saw a leper at the end of the road, you would go grabbing your kids and run to the other direction. And so can you imagine when Jesus, in this like show-stopping moment, decides that the lepers are the people he cares about. The lepers are the people that he wants to go extend his grace and his mercy to. I mean, Jesus goes and hangs out with lepers. In fact, there's this wonderful story that everybody's all heard about where Mary is washing Jesus' feet with her hair. But what people don't realize very often is that story took place in the home of a guy named Simon the leper. And I think this is a wonderful demonstration of the of the attitude that Jesus had when he came down to planet Earth. I mean, he was after those that society had rejected. He was after those that were on the fringes of society. It wasn't to the exclusion of others. I mean, he came for everyone. But the show-stopping moments in the gospel, if you read them within their cultural context, is when Jesus goes to the people that no one wanted to talk to and no one cared about. Jesus knew what it was like to be rejected. He was rejected because of this message, but he reached to the rejected ones with grace and mercy and the gospel. And can you imagine that hopeless leper when finally they were healed for the power of God? I mean, this was an amazing, amazing moment. It's no wonder Jesus became quickly famous. I mean, he was the God that went and spent time with those that no one cared to spend time with.
You know, it's interesting. We see many images in world religions of men who would be as gods. I don't know what that this is the singular case of a god that would be as a man.
I guess it is. I mean, this Jesus story is unique in all of religious history. I mean, I talk a lot in the book about my work around the world. I have degrees in religion. I teach religion. I travel quite a bit. And I've been to the largest mosque in South Asia, and I've sat in the Dalai Lama's temple in this village he lives in northwest India. I've been to the holiest Hindu and Buddhist places in Southeast Asia. I've studied all of these religions, and the one story of everyone that's following a different path is they're trying to get God to pay attention to them. They're ringing their bells as they go into the Hindu temples. The Sikhs have their 5Ks, and the Muslims have their 5 pillars, and the Buddhists are meditating, and everyone is trying so hard to get God to pay attention to them. But when God named Jesus came down to planet Earth, he announced one of his names as Emmanuel. It was God with us. And where every other religious idea in history seems to be a long road that leads to a door of good works and trying harder to get God to pay attention to them, the story of Jesus is a door that leads to a long road. The way to Jesus is an easy path, because Jesus isn't the God that dropped the ladder from heaven for us to climb up. Jesus is the God that dropped the ladder from heaven for him to climb down to grab us and take us back with him.
And as you point out, in so many cases of world religions, it's about either not calling attention to yourself, certainly big within Hinduism. I mean, in some cases, in some Hindu sects, to even compliment how beautiful the child might be is looked on with great fear and embarrassment, at least that you draw the ire of a jealous God. And so the notion of trying to appease or avoid God and his wrath in so many ways is inherent to all, virtually every major world religion, and yet here is one where it's not a matter of what we need to do for God, but rather what God has done for us, that as Scripture reminds us, while we were yet sinners, Christ came to die for us, that through that substitutionary work on the cross, we might be able to find forgiveness and reconciliation, and then restoration of a relationship with the very Creator of the universe. It's a fascinating read, and I think one that brings great perspective on this topic. Even though perhaps the title you might go, wait a minute, it is true in many hands. It's amazing to see that God came down to get his hands dirty. The book called Dirty God, Jesus in the Trenches, again, newly published by Thomas Nelson, available through Amazon.com, bookstores around the Bay Area, and of course through Johnny's website at johnnymoore.org. That's J-O-N-N-I-E MOORE.org. Johnny, it's been a delight and an education to have you with us today. We'll hope to visit with you again soon.
Thanks. My pleasure. God bless you.
God bless you, brother. There's Johnny Moore again, Vice President of Liberty University, Dirty God, Jesus in the Trenches.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
According to the old calendar on the wall, graduation time is just about here. And while it's certainly an important moment of a sense of great pride by many parents to see their child walk across the stage in the cap and gown, diploma in hand, having accomplished a solid 12-year career in high school, this means a lot of things. Not only a sense of accomplishment, but then, too, it raises questions about what's next For many students, that means continuance of their scholastic career by moving into college and university. Students may, in many cases, stay close to home, in fact, live at home and maybe attend a couple of year junior college. Others might be making plans to head off somewhere else to college. Well, whatever the plans might be, at the end of the day, we have to admit, this moment in time for students who have graduated from high school and are now beginning their scholastic career at college or university are no longer children, but they're also not quite yet adults. That raises a lot of questions and concerns for parents who understand that there's going to be a loss of control at a lot of levels. And one of the biggest arenas where we seem as parents to worry the most is, did we do the right job to train up our child in the fear and respect and admonition of the Lord so that they will be able to live out their own faith? Essentially, are they ready for the life that will meet them ahead, and how do we know? We'll answer some of those questions as Neyland Brown joins us. He, by the way, Executive Director of Focus Leadership Institute at Focus on the Family. And Neyland, great to have you on the program.
Thank you so very much. Wonderful to be with you today.
Boy, this is a question that a lot of adults struggle with about their children graduating from high school, as much even the students themselves are wondering, gee, yeah, am I ready? What's going to be facing me out there in the big wide world ahead?
That's it. Yes, indeed. It's a big question, and I think for a lot of parents, it's a looming question, you know, that they're looking at for some time as they're, you know, watching the years go by, blowing out the birthday candles and all that good stuff. But I think for a lot of students, sometimes for them, it comes as a bit of a shock, you know, that it's that first night that you're in the dorm by yourself. No one's forcing you to go to class. But I know certainly for parents, it is a big concern for sometimes sending them off into continuing education away from home.
You know, we see this as sending our children off to get the answers that they're going to need about life and who they are as a person and preparing them for either marriage and or a career, maybe both. But oftentimes we find that many of these students, now free from the day-to-day routine that happened under mom and dad's roof, yeah, they go to school to get the answers, but they tend to oftentimes come back with an awful lot of questions about their faith.
Indeed. We find that with many of the students that we serve here at the Focus Leadership Institute, they are wrestling with very big questions. And I do think we send our students off to college campuses to get the answers, but on a lot of campuses throughout the U.S., God is no longer a part of that answer and or that equation. So students do find themselves sitting in classrooms and, you know, and kind of circulating amongst populations much broader and much different than what they knew at home. And when you're in those classrooms, it does raise some pretty big questions. It certainly can.
For parents, I guess the big concern is that it seems to be a time when many of the familiar safety nets are missing, meaning, Neyland, the child is perhaps in a different part of the state or in another state altogether, so they have different set of friends, they're not attending the same church anymore,
sure.
Much of the usual network that we'd sort of rely upon to be there for our kids. All of that has changed dramatically, and now all of a sudden they're in this place where we know that there are competing worldviews at a lot of levels, and I guess therein lies the big concern for many parents. Will my son or daughter be able to survive absent the safety net that's been there for the first 18 years of their life?
Indeed. That is the big question. And one of the things that we find, I've spent a lot of time around college students, and I've seen those who continue to be committed to their faith, as well as those who slip away. We can provide those safety nets while we're within the home. However, a relationship with Jesus Christ is quite personal. I think one of the mistakes that can be made is to expect the safety net to get the individual child into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I heard one brother of mine put it well, who works with a ministry called Access that works with high schoolers. And one of the things he says is, I had to move from renting my parents' faith in Christ to owning my own faith in Christ. And I think a lot of times we put so much trust into the safety nets that we neglect to prepare our students for ownership. Does that kind of make sense?
It does. And I think it leads to the old adage that God has no stepsons or stepdaughters. We are all immediate direct heirs. And so the relationship needs to be fostered as such that it is a personal, intimate, direct relationship and not one that's lived out vicariously through mom and dad.
There you have it. That's exactly the point. And here's the good news. For parents who may hear this and think, boy, I don't know if I did the best job helping my students to own their faith. I know I sent him to church a lot. I know I had him in this group and in that group, but I really didn't spend a lot of time talking about these things. The good news is it's never too late. Statistics still bear out that even in the midst of students leaving home, having all of these various professors and hearing these worldviews, and in addition to technology, which is bombarding our students with ideas and worldviews before they even leave home. And I think at this juncture, one of the fallacies we live amongst is our students aren't hearing other voices while they're at home. They're hearing those voices by elementary and middle school with these iPhones and iPads and, you know, all these smartphones and things. But research still bears out parents have strong influence, even during the college years. So if you haven't been having that renting or leasing conversation and they're graduating now, it's not too late to start. You're still mom. You're still dad. Your voice carries a lot of weight.
What about the concern, and I think it's a little legitimate one, many parents would like to think that as they send their children off to college, that maybe the son or daughter is going to be there on college campus expressing a vibrant faith and sharing with others around them, acknowledging the fact that unless they're fortunate enough to attend a Christian-based college or university, that they're probably going to have plenty of witnessing opportunities. So there's one part of the equation. Then that kind of runs from being concerned about them having the ability to properly express their faith to what it's going to be like when they have to come in and defend their faith when challenged by other worldviews and differing religion views. And then, let alone that, even the ability of a child simply maintaining their own faith.
Indeed, indeed. Well, Paul the Apostle writes a couple of letters to a very young pastor named Timothy. And in his second letter to him, you have Paul, who's later in ministry, Timothy, who's much younger in the faith. He knows that Timothy's going to be contending with a lot of pluralistic worldviews and all these various gods and all these things. And Paul's advising him. One of my favorite verses is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, when he tells him, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed and rightly handles the word of truth." The preparation to defend one's faith is directly linked to one's understanding of their faith. I think a lot of students get concerned or scared to even speak about Christ because, to be honest, they're not totally sure what they believe about Christ. And Paul basically tells Timothy, hey, have a zeal for Scripture. Have a zeal for learning about God. I think we push our students towards learning in a lot of areas, but a lot of the questions I have is, are we really putting resources? I mean, good resources like A True You, which was done by Focus on the Family and actually filmed here in the Focus Leadership Institute, or The Truth Project, or even looking at international ministries like Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, that wonderful apologist Ravi Zacharias, who wrote a great book that I think every college student should read called Jesus Amongst Other Gods, because many of our students who've grown up in a Christian home have never spent exhaustive time around Hinduism or Buddhism, you know, or Mormonism or any of these other paths of faith as they're expressed in the college community, or even books that are more popular like Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for Creation. I think one of the ways we can help our students be more comfortable with defending their faith and expressing their faith is when we give them resources and don't just have them memorize scriptures blindly, but we actually, not only do we give them resources, but we read the same resources and we have discussions about the evidence of the resurrection, the truth claims of Jesus Christ, and the legitimacy of the biblical canon. It's simple to answer questions once you have them, and I've seen students who can strongly defend their faith position in a loving manner through grace and truth, as Christ gave us as an example. But I think we really have to go deep in helping our students understand it's important to study and know your faith.
Absolutely. And then the other thing, too, is the balancing the time. And I want to talk about that when we come back after a brief timeout. If you've just joined us, Neilan Brown is with us, Executive Director of the Focus Leadership Institute, located at Focus on the Family. We're talking about the challenges, the worries and concerns that you as a parent have as your son or daughter heads off to as your son or daughter heads off to college or university, having completed their studies at the high school level this May or June, and what are the concerns and what are the important points that we need to keep mindful of as parents and remind our children of? We'll talk about that next as our conversation continues.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
Welcome back to Lifeline. We're visiting today with Leland Brown, Executive Director of Focus on the Family's Focus Leadership Institute. We're talking about that exciting time in your son or daughter's life when they graduate from high school, but then that very fearful time when, in many cases, they're stepping out into the world without the safety nets for the very first time as they head off to college or university. And what does it mean for them to be able to express, defend, and maintain their faith? And, you know, Leland, I'm reminded, you mentioned just before the break about the importance to continue to speak truth and continue to recognize the influence that parents have on their children's lives. You know, we start out with the speech that we give our son or daughter when they attend their first day at school, or when they go off on their first date, or when they attend their prom. I guess there's another important speech that needs to be given as they head off to college or university, and I guess part of it comes down to reminding them about a balance in life, because let's face it, they're going to be in a new environment where they've got newfound freedoms, new responsibilities, new friends, and I guess they have to be reminded to make sure that amongst all the things that are so new, to make sure that they carve out time for their old, quote-unquote, faith.
Indeed, indeed. God repeatedly calls us to be good stewards throughout Scripture. I think one of the issues that many students run into in a college environment is, as we look at education today as a nation, we see it simply as preparing individuals to fit somehow into the economic system. And therefore, we lose the grander narrative of us being good stewards of the talents and gifts God has given us, developing those in college, and then having an impact. So I think it's so important not simply to make statements to students like, make sure you're in class, go to the library, you know, you better be writing those papers. But rather, we want to give them, what's the reason you want to go to class? You want to stop by the library? You want to write those papers? It's because God is weaving a grand tapestry in the world. And the purpose of you having time to go and study within the university or the college setting is so that you're prepared to be a part of that grand tapestry. I think it's so important that parents repeat those things. I was a first-generation college student, and I'll tell you this much. My parents did a wonderful job, even when I felt like I didn't fit in the college campus because I didn't know many who had been through a four-year institution close to my family. My parents constantly, and members of my church community, constantly reminded me, God's going to use you for something great. Make good use of that time there. And I think I felt less like I was being beat over the head and more like I was being encouraged along in the race.
Makes perfect sense. And, you know, helping them understand in that encouragement that, you know, they're going to hear this word freedom a lot, but the other word that needs to be tied into it is responsibility.
There you have it.
And to understand that they need to maintain a level now of personal responsibility for themselves. You know, there's not going to be anybody there to say time to get up and go to school, time to go and do your laundry, time to go and eat, time to go to church, time to read, time to, you know, spend some study time alone in meditation with the Lord. And so It's going to be important that they set and establish, a sense of spiritual discipline to them, wouldn't it?
A very strong habit of spiritual discipline, which leads to a strong habit of educational discipline. But I think this is what's so important about spiritual discipline. Your children have to see you doing it before they can value it.
Mm-hmm.
And if they don't ever see you pray, they don't ever see us reading Scripture, and I have three children of my own, if Daddy never prays at the table, reads Scripture, we have discussions, then I cannot expect them to go out and carry that with them. Because we do, again, learn a lot from our parents' example. And I believe part of the reason why God calls children to honor their father and mother is not because, it's not only because he's holding the child accountable to honor them, but that also puts accountability on the parents. For you to be something that's worth honoring, for you to demonstrate a relationship with God, so the child is to look up to you and follow your example. So I think it's so important that they have that structure. And let me say this, let me make this last point. It's so important that we not be helicopter parents when they get into college. Responsibility matters. I agree with you 110%. I have experienced so many parents in my teaching career as a university faculty member who want to come and clean up all the mistakes of their children in class. And that does nothing but lead to a child who takes even less responsibility because mom and dad are eventually going to show up and save me from what I've done. So as we encourage them on in God's great plan, be spiritually disciplined, spend time in scripture, spend time in prayer, make sure you're attending classes and you're planning things out, and you can have some fun, but you're also being responsible. I think it's also important as well to let students scrape their knee when they scrape their knee and not always run up behind them and attempt to fix the situation by chasing down their faculty member and telling them why, even though my son didn't turn in the last three papers, they're just a really good kid.
Yeah, I mean, there is an inclination by parents to want to be overprotective, and given, you know, their understanding and experience with the world, I think that's a reasonable expectation, but it's not realistic when it comes to the relationship with the kid. But, you know, that raises an important point. As children are going out, and everything is about new discovery, they're discovering themselves, they're discovering newfound freedoms, responsibilities, yeah, newfound friends. Is it important, at the very least, as we encourage our child, since they will cross paths with a whole variety of people, some of whom they will share the same worldview and values with, and many of whom they will not, to maybe find themselves in a position where they can come under, if not, again, the hover parents, you know, at least have some access or exposure to someone who can provide, kind of in that mentoring relationship, the kind of guidance that they really need. Now, this maybe could be a teacher on campus, maybe a graduate student or somebody else, somebody that's not mom and dad, and yet is somebody that they can look up to, that can get, that can speak some truth into their life.
That is so very important. And one of the, I think before students go on the college campus, one of the things parents should encourage them to do is, number one, as you stated, sometimes they're going across the country or across the state. Number one, find a local church fellowship. Many of the successful students I've seen who are really growing spiritually strong during their college years have a local fellowship, a church fellowship outside of their college community. And oftentimes that's where they will find mentors. But there are also faculty members on campus who can pour into their lives. And I think this is when it's so important that parents share their stories of those who have helped them in their walk with Christ and encourage their child. You find those people too. God has those folks out there for you. You do not have to do this alone. On every college campus, I would venture to say, or within the local community, the local church, a child, a young person can find a mentor who can pour into them spiritually and also help them through the process of grappling with big questions. I had a couple of faculty members who really made the difference during my undergraduate career, as well as a pastor and his wife who actually came and visited me and my family this past weekend from the local church I attended during my undergraduate career. And they made an indelible imprint on me as a young man in my view of family, in my view of truth, in my view of Christ. And all of that took place while I was pretty far away from home and mom and dad weren't there.
And actually, oftentimes, you know, put it this way. When I was a kid, Neyland, my father was pretty stupid. And it's amazing, the older I got, the smarter my father got. Of course,
I tell you.
when I say that in front of him, he doesn't quite agree with it that way. But
yeah,
certainly from the child's perspective, you know, when we're young, we think we know everything and our parents know nothing. Then we get into our 20s and our 30s and our 40s, and some of us even beyond that. I don't know that directly, but I read about it. You learn that, you know what, mom and dad weren't so dumb. And so sometimes these mentors, as you point out, have an opportunity to speak truth into the life of our child at an age when they might not receive that truth,
yes,
from mom or dad, but would openly embrace that truth coming from an independent third party whose opinion they respect and they believe, well, it must be true because this person doesn't have an agenda at foot here.
There you have it. And let me make sure I say this. Every parent who is sending a child away from home to college should be praying this prayer. Lord, send someone to disciple my son or daughter. Send a good, I think sometimes we just want to be the people to do it for our own children, you know. So we say, Lord, send them to me. But I always recommend praying, Lord, send them someone who can touch their life and they'll listen to them. You know, someone who's rooted in the gospel, stands firm on biblical truth, and my child will hear them. Because you are exactly right. I remember when I got ready to marry my wife, suddenly my father knew all kinds of stuff.
Yes.
stuff that I really I said, wow, this guy has good things to say. And I wondered what happened during that period from me being 13 to 17 when he knew absolutely nothing.
He must have been studying privately, quietly at night, you know?
I suppose so. But suddenly, and I think that's one of the things parents have to understand. Young people go through phases. There is a questioning phase while they're in college, and they don't only question their faith, they question everything. Their place in the world, what they eat, what they drink. It's the reason that we have all of these causes that break out. I mean, college students will protest any given cause because they're at a point in their life where they're sorting out society, sorting out what they believe, so on and so forth. So if you feel a little distance from your child, keep reaching out to them. Keep loving them, because soon enough, life happens, and you start coming back around.
That's exactly right. Well, some good, solid advice for parents to provide to their children and take for themselves as your son or daughter heads off to college or university. I'd like to thank Neilan Brown for being with us, Executive Director of Focus Leadership Institute, located at Focus on the Family. Neilan, lots of resources available, too, through the website, focusleadership.org.
Lots of resources available there, and we would love for any parents to reach out and contact us. You could even shoot me an email. My email is on there, so contact me if any questions or thoughts, if there's any way we can assist with recommending a resource for your college student.
Excellent. Again, on the web at focusleadership.org. That's focusleadership.org. And our thanks to Neilan Brown, the Executive Director of Focus Leadership Institute, for being with us on this segment of Lifeline. Well, that's going to do it for this edition of Lifeline. Thanks so much for being with us. And if there was anything you heard on today's show that you'd like to hear again or share with a friend, grab a copy of the Lifeline podcast. Simply log on to KFAX.com. That's KFAX.com for the Lifeline podcast. Our producer is Wanda Sanchez. I'm Craig Roberts. Till next time round, remember, just don't keep the faith. Get out there and share it and make it a great evening. So long.
Opinions expressed in the preceding program do not necessarily represent the views of the ownership, staff, or management of KFAX. Copyright Salem Communications, all rights reserved.
Three-star General Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.